I want you to take your Bibles, if you have a copy of God's Word, and I want you to turn with me, please, to the book of Philippians, chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. And tonight, I'm talking about one of the most controversial or most misunderstood, and yet one of the most beautiful teachings in the whole book of Philippians. And that is this statement that Paul makes early on in this text. In fact, he makes the statement in verse 12 of the text. He says, "Work out your salvation with fear and trembling." What does it mean to work out your salvation? Well, we're going to talk about that tonight. We're going to talk about what the implications are for our lives and what it means. And I'm going to give you a number of illustrations along the way of what it means, what God means when he says, "Work out your salvation." So I'll start off with an illustration. I brought a prop with me tonight. It's a piece of sheet music, and it's actually just beautifully printed and so very nice. I asked earlier this week if Brother James, I said, "James, could you please give me or let me borrow a piece of organ or piano sheet music for the Sunday night service?" And he said, "Well, what will you be doing with the sheet music?" And I said, "Well, I'll just be using it as a prop." And he said, "Okay, as long as you're not trying to play, that's just fine with me." And so I've got a beautiful piece of sheet music here, and it's from the St. Cecilia series, St. Cecilia being, I think, the patron saint of music, and it's an organ composition. It's an arrangement of "Jesu, Joy of Man's Desiring" by J.S. Bach. And as I look inside, everything the composer wants the musician to know about playing the piece is here. The music is complete. Every note is there. Every rhythm is there. All of the melody, all of the harmonies, it's all there. The different things that the composer wants the musician to know about tempo and dynamics, whether to play loud or soft or fast or slow, all of those things are here as well. Some interpretational notes are found in here just so you'll know how the composer wanted it to be played. But would you agree with me that this in itself, this page, is not music, right? I mean, the page is a plan. Everything you need for the melody, the harmony, everything else is here. But the music only becomes music when what? When it's played. And so while the composer provides everything that's needed for the music to be played and heard, it's up to the musician to work out the music. They take the music and go to their instrument and they begin to work out how to play the melody, how to play the harmonies, how to interpret all of the dynamics. And when they have worked it out, that piece that the composer has already written and provided in full comes to its absolute fruition. And it brings joy not only to the musician and not only to those who hear, but most of all, it brings joy to the composer. Well, in the same way, salvation is God's gift. It's given to us 100% through Jesus Christ. Everything that needs to be done for us to be saved was done when Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary and rose from the grave on the third day. Salvation is God's gift. Salvation is God's creation. Salvation, we could say, is God's composition. It's all there. But just as a musician must work out a composer's creation in order to play it, believers who have been redeemed and made righteous by God's gracious gift of salvation have a responsibility for working out the salvation that God has given us, for bringing it to bear on every part of our lives. And when we do, when we work out the salvation that God has given us, it brings joy to us. It brings joy to others, but most of all, it brings joy to our Father in heaven who has given us the gift of salvation. And so we're going to talk about that tonight as we look at Philippians chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. Will you stand with me as we read God's Word together? The Bible says this, beginning in verse 12 of the text, the Apostle Paul writing, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. This is the word of God. Now join with me as we pray. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this good day that you've given us. Thank you, Lord, that we can end this day in your house, praising your name and hearing your word. And Lord, we pray that you would just speak to us. Lord, I ask that you would move me out of the way. And God, that you would speak to those who are here, that we might hear what your word would say to us tonight, and that your word might transform our lives. We'll give you glory and honor for all that you do. For we pray these things, Jesus, in your holy name. And church, if you agree with that prayer, will you say amen? Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The central idea of this passage can be found in the command right in the middle of verse 12 of the text. Work out your salvation. So what does Paul mean by that command? What does he mean by work out your salvation? Well, I want to start by telling you some things that Paul doesn't mean. First of all, he doesn't mean that salvation can be earned. Notice that Paul says work out your salvation. He doesn't say work for your salvation. Salvation is such a precious gift. It can never be worked for. It can never be earned. It can never be deserved. And the Bible removes any notion that we may have God's salvation through our efforts in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, where the Bible says, by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is a gift of God. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. And so every part of our salvation from beginning to end is provided as a gift from God. So this verse, this command, work out your salvation, is not teaching us in any way that salvation can be earned. Secondly, Paul is not teaching that living the Christian life depends completely on us. When it says work out your salvation, it doesn't mean, well, you're saved by grace, but then after that, it's all up to you. You're saved by grace, but then after that, you just sort of got to pull yourself along and do the best you can. No, that's not what the Bible teaches either. In fact, this passage itself in verse 13 tells us, it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So the Bible doesn't teach us that the Christian life depends completely on us. In fact, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 21 says that God will equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And so God works in us by the power of his Spirit so that we can live a life that pleases him. So this text is not teaching us that salvation is earned or worked for. It's not teaching us that the Christian life depends completely on us. So what does Paul mean? Here's what the Word of God is teaching us here. As believers, the Word of God teaches us that we must cooperate with God in our own sanctification and spiritual growth. Let me say that one more time. We are called to work with God in our own sanctification and spiritual growth. Now, the word sanctification is simply a big word that means to become holy. To be sanctified means to become more and more and more holy. Now I want to remind you, you'll never become sinless as long as you're here on this earth. But as you walk with Jesus, though you will not become sinless, you should sin less and less and less and less and less. You should become more and more and more and more like Jesus. I want to tell you, I'm thankful that when I got saved, that the Holy Spirit of God didn't convict me of all of my sins at once. Because if he had, I would have been so discouraged, I wouldn't have wanted to take another step. Instead, the Holy Spirit of God works in us and works through us day by day to show us more and more of what is in us that needs to become more like Jesus. And so we cooperate with Jesus in our own sanctification, but then also in our own spiritual growth. Spiritual growth in your Christian life requires discipline and effort and energy on your part. So how do you do it? How do you work out your own salvation. Well, I want to talk to you about six responsibilities for working out your salvation. Six. Now, I told you a long time ago when I first came here that if I had 6 points, I wasn't going to tell you at the beginning. But I've gone ahead and told you at the beginning. Six responsibilities for working out your salvation. Six responsibilities for growing into what Jesus wants you to be. Here's the first responsibility. Obey God consistently. If you want to work out your salvation, one of the ways that you grow into your salvation through Christ is to obey God consistently. So look again in verse 12 of the text. And there Paul writes, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence." Paul commended the Philippians for being consistently obedient to God. He says that they were obedient to God when Paul was with them, watching them and teaching them and encouraging them. But then they were also obedient to God when Paul was very far away from them, in my presence, but much more in my absence. And notice he wrote, "You have always obeyed." You may want to underscore that word always. You have always obeyed. Under every circumstance, you have obeyed. At every command, you have obeyed. You have listened and obeyed God. If you want to work out your salvation, then obey God consistently. Make it the desire and the purpose of your heart that you're going to seek to obey God always. Now, the word for obey here means literally to listen under. That's literally what it means. It means to listen under someone. It means to hear what someone has said and then to place yourself under the authority of the one who has spoken. God calls for us to obey Him consistently. We see that in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. In Matthew chapter 17, verse 5, the Bible records the words of God to Peter, James, and John on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember, they saw Jesus transfigure Himself and reveal His glory there on that mountain. And the Father spoke and said this, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," and then gave this command, "Hear Him." This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear Him. God calls us to hear Him and to obey. Jesus' great commission includes the command to teach converts from all the nations to observe, to hear and obey what He has commanded us. Friend, without obedience, you are not living out your salvation. If you're living a disobedient life, your life does not look like the life of a saved person. Once I preached a spiritual emphasis week at a military academy in Virginia. It was a great week. Every night, these young men, they'd march them in, and they said, "You have exactly 30 minutes to preach to them." That's what they told us. And so they'd march them in, and then they'd sit down, and they listened to every word that we said because that's what they were used to doing there at that military academy. And on the last night, many, many young men trusted Jesus for salvation. I was so excited. We saw so many of these guys trust Christ as Savior. And so I was driving back home after the last night. I was rejoicing in the Lord. I was eager to get home, and I was driving about 60 miles per hour in a 45 mile per hour zone. A Virginia State Trooper saw me. He turned on his blue lights. He pulled me over. And when he pulled me over, I said, "Hey, officer, I don't know exactly what's happening, but I just came from the military academy. I was preaching a revival there, and we saw lots and lots of boys come to know Jesus as Savior." He wasn't impressed by that at all. He pulled me over, and he wrote me a citation for speeding. Now, I got that ticket about 2 hours away from home. I had to drive about 2 hours home. I traveled the rest of the way home with my spirit dampened and my foot considerably lighter on the gas pedal. And the whole way I was driving home, I was just dreading telling Michelle that I had gotten that ticket. I arrived home. It was nearly midnight. I came in, and so I started out, and I said, "Honey, we had a great night. Dozens and dozens of young men trusted Jesus as Savior." I thought I'd start with that. So I said, "Dozens and dozens of young men trusted Jesus as Savior." And she was rejoicing. She said, "That's wonderful. Praise the Lord." And then while she was still praising the Lord, I said, "And I got a speeding ticket." Now, here's my surprise. Here's what surprised me. She wasn't surprised at all. She said, "I knew you would get a speeding ticket sometime." And I said, why? She said, because you consistently speak. I'm trying to do a lot better. That was a long time ago. I'm much further along in my sanctification since that time. But she was right. I was consistently disobeying the law. As much as I was driving, it was just a matter of time before I got a ticket. Now, here's my question. Are you consistently obeying God or disobeying God? Working out your salvation requires making a commitment and a concerted effort to be obedient to God. Now, we all stumble. We all sin. Even when we're trying to please God, we do things that displease God. But if you have been saved, the desire of your heart should be turned to obedience. The Bible says that not just in one or two places. It says it in several places. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, the Bible says this: and by this we know that we have come to know Him, if we keep His commandments. Whoever says, I know Him, I know Jesus, I'm saved. Whoever says, I know Him, but does not keep His commandments, is a liar. And the truth is not in him. Only God knows a person's heart. But if you're consistently disobeying God in some area of your life, you need to understand, that's not what a saved person does. If there's consistent disobedience in your life, understand this, according to the Word of God, that's not what a saved person does. If you're consistently lying, if you're consistently stealing, if you're consistently committing sexual sin, if you're consistently treating other people unfairly or unlovingly, if you're consistently neglecting your relationship with God altogether, that's not what a saved person does. So the first responsibility we bear for working out our salvation is consistent obedience. A second responsibility, number two, fear God reverently. Fear God reverently. To work out your salvation, fear God reverently. Notice the way the Bible instructs us to work out our salvation at the end of verse 12. The end of the verse says this: work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, the Greek word for fear here is the word phobos. We get our word phobia from this. It means a very powerful, even irrational fear. For example, claustrophobia is the fear of being in a confined or enclosed space. Hydrophobia is the fear of water. Arachnophobia is the fear of spiders. However, there's a difference between those types of fears that we identify by phobias and the fear and trembling that Paul is describing here. Fearing God isn't an unhealthy fear or an irrational fear. Fearing God is an overwhelming understanding of who God is and then responding accordingly. To fear and tremble before God means to live with reverent fear for His holiness and His power. A.W. Tozer, the great preacher, understood that it meant to live a holy life by living in the fear of God. And he said, the fear of God is astonished reverence. That's what he said. Someone else has said that the fear of God is the continual awareness that God is watching and weighing every one of my thoughts, my words, my actions, and my attitudes. Think about that. Fearing the Lord is the continual awareness that God is watching and weighing every one of my thoughts, every one of my words, every one of my actions, every one of my attitudes. May I just say something tonight? We don't fear God the way we should fear God. A few years ago, Michelle and I took a trip to Niagara Falls, and we were on the Canadian side and went to the viewing area there. It was a beautiful thing. And we were standing right there at a wall watching the water plunging over the falls rapidly. Thousands and thousands of gallons of water going over that fall every second. And there was this rock wall with a metal railing on top. The wall was about this tall, and then there was one rail, and then there was another rail, and then on the other side was the rocky face, and then down into the falls. And so they had done everything they could do for your safety. But we watched a mother and her daughter. Maybe her daughter was, I don't know, 8 or 9 years old. And the daughter climbed up, first of all, on the top of the rock wall. Now, she was standing there. There was still that metal rail, one rail and then another rail. And then she climbed up on top of the first rail. So now she was just leaning out over that top rail. And we stood there and we thought, she doesn't know how afraid she ought to be of where she's standing. But worse yet, her mother didn't know how afraid she ought to be of where her daughter was standing. When you're standing in a place like that, there's a fear that ought to come along with it. Well, listen, when you live your life in the presence of holy God, there's a fear that should come to us. The constant awareness that God is watching and weighing all of my thoughts, all of my words, all of my actions, all of my attitudes. I've read that the majority of Christian teenagers today, and not just teenagers, but the majority, I would say, of Christians today, are following what sociologists and researchers have called, and it's a long term, but just listen to it for a moment. They call it moralistic therapeutic deism. In other words, here's what that means. All God wants me to do is to feel good and to be nice. If I'll just feel good and be nice, then that's all there is to it. No, God calls us to live our lives in fear and trembling of who He is. Fear of God is what keeps sin at bay. Fear of God is what compels us to work out our salvation. And the one we fear is also the one we love, and the one who loves us with all the love of His heart. But we fear, we're afraid of doing anything that would offend Him if we know the living God. And so the Bible says to fear God reverently. Then there's a third responsibility we bear. Number three, trust God dependently. To work out your salvation, trust God dependently. Look again with me in verse 13 of Philippians 2. The Bible says, "It is God who works in you both to will and to do for or to will and to work for His good pleasure." I'm so glad that that verse is here. Otherwise, we might think it all depends on us. It doesn't. The Bible says we can trust God to work in us to will and to work the things that please Him. The Bible says that God works. The Greek word for work there is the word energeo. We get our word energy from it. So we could paraphrase it this way. God energizes us to do what pleases Him. Listen, when you are saved, when the Holy Spirit of God is living inside of you, God Himself energizes you to desire and to do what pleases Him. Jesus says a similar thing over in John's Gospel, chapter 15, verse 4. There Jesus says this, "Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me." Very, very simple comparison. Jesus compares Himself to a grapevine, the energy source for growing the grapes. He compares us to the branches. No energy in ourselves, totally dependent on the vine. When the branch is abiding, when it's simply in touch with and depending on the vine, when the branch is abiding, there will be fruit. There will be a life that pleases God. I once led a study where I talked about God's work in us to please Him. And I gave the group members an assignment to draw something depicting this spiritual truth. One of my friends was there in that study. His name was David. And David drew a picture that I'll never forget. It was a picture of a freight train going straight downhill. The engine had a full head of steam. The wheels were flying on the track. But then behind that train was the stick figure of a man pushing the train. David held up that picture. Train going straight downhill, full head of steam, speeding down the track. And yet there's a man behind trying to push the train. When David held up that picture, everyone chuckled at the ridiculousness of that stick man trying to push a train that so obviously did not need his help. The stick man in that picture didn't need to push the train. He needed to get on board and ride. Friend, can I tell you something? God doesn't need you to push your spiritual life alone. Just get on board with Jesus and ride. He will energize you. He will work in you to will and to work according to His good pleasure. Spiritual power is not something you work up. It's something God sends down. So get on board. Seek him in prayer. Experience his presence in worship. Obey his word. Serve and follow him. Abide. Because he is your power source and you can trust him. A fourth responsibility for working out your salvation. Number four, serve God contentedly. Serve God contentedly. Now look with me in the next verse of our text. Verse 14. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. We'll stop right there. Do all things without grumbling or disputing. Now, it's talking about working out your salvation. It's talking about letting the implications of being saved work themselves out into every area of your life. And the Bible says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. This verse tells us that wherever we serve the Lord, we're to do it contentedly. Do all things. That includes, guess what? All things. That includes every area of your life. If you're serving God at home, if you're serving God at work, if you're serving God at school, if you're serving God at church, wherever you are, do it without grumbling or disputing. Now, the word grumbling and the word disputing mean two separate things. The word grumbling means whispering quietly and privately and saying how discontented you are. You may not say it out loud, just in your own mind and in your own heart to yourself, you're grumbling. The Bible says don't do that. The word disputing means arguing and fussing loudly and publicly, saying how discontented you are. The Bible says don't do that. Don't do it to yourself, and certainly don't spread it around to others. There is negative power in complaining and disputing. I wish somebody would say amen right there. I was at lunch with a friend of mine a few years ago. He was a pastor, and as we were eating lunch, my friend was devastated, just devastated. And the reason he was devastated, because he was getting all of these anonymous letters from his church, from people in his church. In fact, it was just from one person, just letter after letter, anonymous letters, critical of his preaching, his leadership, his intentions, critical of everything. And he had received several of them. He knew they were all from the same person by the appearance of the letter. And he kept them. And he kept reading them over and over. And they were tearing him up. And I said, man, you need to quit letting those letters tear you up and start tearing up those letters. Now, if somebody asked me the question, Pastor, do you get anonymous letters? Well, first of all, not here so far, praise God. But if you were to ask me, Pastor, do you get anonymous letters? I would say, well, yes, rarely over the course of my ministry, rarely, but occasionally. You say, well, what do those letters say? And here's the answer. I don't know what they say. I don't read anonymous letters. There's only one anonymous letter I read, and it's the book of Hebrews. There's no other anonymous letter that I read. And so I can usually tell by the envelope. I've just learned I can tell by the envelope if it's going to be an anonymous letter. I can just tell. And so I check the signature line first. If it's anonymous, I just file it in the circular file immediately. Because I figure if somebody doesn't think enough of their letter to sign it, I don't think enough of it to read it. So just if anybody wants to know, sending me an anonymous letter is a waste of somebody's time. It's a waste of postage. It's a waste of all the time that the person spent looking up how to spell anonymous in the dictionary. I mean, it's you say, well, why don't you read them? Here's why. Because the writer is invariably, almost always, in violation of Philippians chapter 2, verse 14, which says, do all things without grumbling or disputing. People rarely write anonymous letters of encouragement. You'll just find that's true. Here's what the Bible says. Here's what the Bible says about serving God contentedly. In Romans chapter 12, verse 18, the Bible says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. James chapter 5, verse 9 says, do not grumble against one another, brothers, so that you may not be judged. Behold, the judge, that's Jesus, is standing at the door. When you complain, when you're whispering under your breath, when you get into a little huddle with another group of people to start complaining about something, Jesus is standing at the door and he hears. Doing all things without grumbling and disputing is a decision. You can make the decision to be content, or you can make the decision to be discontent. Can I tell you that one more time? You can make the decision to be content, or you can make the decision to be discontent, and you can do it day by day. When our son was growing up, if he got out of bed and he was discontent, I sent him back to bed. I said, go back to bed and come out of bed, come out of your room happy. I said, and he said, well, I'm not happy. I said, well, you don't have to be happy, but you got a responsibility to be cheerful. That's just the way I said it. And so you make a decision day by day whether you're going to be content or discontent. I want to be careful to say most days he was pretty happy. Day by day, I want to remind you, if your life is marked by grumbling and disputing, hear me say this. If your life is marked by grumbling and disputing, that's not what a saved person's life looks like. That's not what a saved person's life looks like. We used to have a professor of evangelism at New Orleans Seminary who would pray at the beginning of each day. He prayed this way, Lord, make us happy that people may see Jesus in us. I love that. Lord, make me happy that people may see Jesus in me, in my home. Lord, make me happy that my spouse and my kids may see Jesus in me. At work, Lord, make me happy because I'm around lost people at work and I want my coworkers to see Jesus in me. At church, Lord, make us happy that guests and fellow church members will see Jesus in us. If you want to work out your salvation, the Bible says, serve God contentedly. Responsibility number five. Number five, reflect God accurately. To work out your salvation, reflect God accurately. Now look in verses 15 and 16 of the text. The Bible there tells us to be an accurate representation of our God. And in fact, the Bible tells us to bear a family resemblance to Him. Look in verse 15. That you may be blameless and innocent, children of God, part of the family of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. And so there's a word that the Bible uses there in verse 15. The Bible says that we're to be children of God in a crooked and twisted generation. The word for crooked there in verse 15 is the Greek word scolios. We get our word scoliosis from it. Scoliosis, you know, is the excessive sideways curvature of the spine. If you have scoliosis, it means that your spine isn't shaped right. It's turned the wrong way. A lot of people have spiritual scoliosis. Our hearts are twisted. Our lives aren't lined up right with God. Instead, here's what the Bible says we should be. It gives us five descriptive words in these two verses of what we should be, what our lives should look like to reflect God. First of all, blameless. That means a clean life. Next, innocent. That word means not mixed. It means a life that's pure and unmixed and adulterated by evil. It means a pure life. And then the next word, without blemish. That was used to describe sacrificial lambs offered on altars. It speaks of holiness in our lives. And then the next word is lights. And that word lights is a word that means luminaries. It was a word that was used to talk about shining stars in the nighttime sky. And then the fifth word, holding fast the word of life. That means that the message of Jesus, the gospel message, should shine out constantly from us because we bear a family resemblance to our God. A transformed life is a life that reflects the character of our God. And when you have that kind of life, you'll be an effective witness to the power of God's word and to the power of the gospel. A sixth responsibility that I want you to see for living out your salvation and working out your salvation. Number six, praise God continually. Look in verses 17 and 18. Because the salvation that Paul had in Christ had worked its way out in Paul's life, he was able to rejoice and be glad even as his life was being poured out as a drink offering. He was willing to give up his life for the sake of Jesus Christ, and yet in that he rejoiced and he called his fellow believers to rejoice with him. When Jesus Christ is working his way out into every part of your life, there will be a joy and a praise to God no matter what your circumstances are. And so the Bible gives us all these different ways to work out our salvation. Work out. I want you to hear just a few more illustrations for what that word work out means. The word work out, where it says work out your salvation, the same term was used to describe a prospector working a mine. All the gold was there, but he had to work it to get the gold out. In the same way, the full treasure of the gospel is ours the moment we're saved, but we have to be diligent to experience it and to bring out that treasure. The word work out was also used to talk about a farmer working a field. The crops were there, but they had to be harvested. In the same way, the full fruit of the Spirit is ours in Jesus, but we have to make the effort to harvest that fruit in our lives. And so I love those illustrations, but here's an illustration that connects with me most. And I go back to the time I was about 11 or 12 years old, and I'd watch my grandmother making pillows. My grandmother was always working on something. And one project that she did for years and years and years was to make these teddy bear shaped pillows. And she'd make them and send them to local hospitals for children who had just had serious surgery. And they delivered them to each child after the child came out of surgery. She would cut out the pattern and it looked like a teddy bear. She'd sew the pillow together and then she'd put in the stuffing for the pillow. When I was a boy, maybe 11 or 12 years old, my grandmother asked me to help her stuff those pillows. All the hard work was already done. She had cut out the teddy bear pattern. She had sewn it together. They just need to be stuffed. She handed me everything I needed. She handed me a big bag full of polyester stuffing. She showed me how much stuffing to put in each teddy bear. So I grabbed a bunch of stuffing, the right amount that she had showed me. I put it in the middle of that teddy bear, and there it was, right in the middle of that teddy bear. And that's the only place it was. The head was still limp and limber. The arms were still limp and limber. The legs were still empty. And I said, Grandmother, it's not working the way you told me it would. She said, no, honey, you've got to work that into the teddy bear. You've got to take that stuffing that you put in there, and you've got to work it out into every part of that teddy bear. And she showed me how to do it. She showed me how to push it up into the ears and into the head and then into the arms and then into the legs and then take it in every part of that body until the teddy bear looked like a teddy bear. When you got saved, every part of salvation you can have was given to you. It's all there. But I'll promise you this, it hasn't been worked out into every part of your life. There are still parts of our life where we need to say, Lord, I need you to push a little bit more of who you are into this area of my life, and a little bit more into this area of my life. A little bit more into this area of my life. And the more we allow him to, the more he will fill up our lives with the ramifications of his salvation so that our lives will reflect him. That makes sense to me. Does that make sense to you? And that's what God's desire is for you to work out your salvation, that salvation that he's given you freely in fear and in trembling. Join with me as we pray. Father, we love you. We praise you. We thank you for the gift of salvation. Thank you, Jesus, that you did what we could never do. Lord, we could never pay the price for our own sin. We could never make things right between us and God. But Jesus, you did. You went to that cross. You shed your blood. You said, "It is finished." And Lord, when you died for us and when you rose again, everything that needed to be done for us to be saved was done and delivered to us when we called on your name and you saved us. Thank you, Lord, for your salvation. And now, Lord Jesus, by your grace, may we work out our salvation. May we work out that salvation you've given us into every part of our lives. Lord, in our homes, in our families, in our marriages, in this church, in our workplace, in our language, in our thoughts, in everything that we do, in all that we are. Lord Jesus, may we look like and live like saved people. And Father, I know that there's some people in this room tonight. And Lord, as we've talked about obedience and constant and consistent disobedience doesn't look like a saved person. We've talked about grumbling and disputing. We've said constant grumbling and disputing. That doesn't look like a saved person. And Lord, there are some in this room tonight who right now are looking at their own hearts and asking a question they need to ask, and that is, am I truly saved? With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, I want to ask you right now, do you know for sure that you're truly saved? I'm not asking you if you can point back to a date and a time. I'm asking you, does your life reflect Jesus? Do you live like a saved person? According to the Bible, if you're a saved person, you'll live like a saved person. And some of you are here tonight, and more than anything else, tonight you need to receive the gift of salvation. God promises He'll save everyone who calls on the name of Jesus. And so right now, if you've never trusted Christ, or if you realize that you just need to get things right with Him, tonight during this invitation time, I'll be at the front. Other pastors will be here as well. And I just invite you to come. Listen, there's no shame in coming. People will only rejoice if tonight you would come and get things right with the Lord. Some of you are here and you just need to come and kneel at these steps and say, Lord, give me your grace to work out your salvation into every part of my life. Just come, take a moment just to kneel before God and say, God, help me to be more like Jesus. Just a simple prayer. God, help me to be more like Jesus. Father, we give this time of invitation to you. I pray, Lord, that people who need to come, for boys and girls who need to be saved to come, for men and women, for teenagers who need to come, that they would come. And Lord, we'll give you glory for all that you do. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand to our feet. As we stand, as we sing, I'll be right here at the front. If you'd like to come and pray with me tonight about some need in your life, you come. If you'd like to come and pray at these steps, you come. And tonight, most of all, if you need Jesus as your Savior, if you need to get something right with God tonight, you come as we sing.
Come, every soul.